that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
We know that we have eternal life. He wants us to know it. Somebody made the remark, maybe you, Bill, but it was about John's gospel, what it consisted of, eternal life, and then John's epistle is seen in the people, and then in Revelation it's dead. Somebody made that remark today, I think.
Well, I suppose it was I that made it yesterday. I was just mentioning that John's writings, if we could use that expression, can be summarized simply that John's gospel is eternal life come down to earth in the person of Christ. His epistles are the wonderful consequences for those that accept him and thus have eternal life, and the revelation is the awful consequences for those who reject him.
Very serious at that point.
I suppose this 13th verse is what we might look at as a summary of what has gone on before, because the question is raised in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then in the next few verses it takes up the whole question, and it takes up everything that is going on, you might say, with God in order to bring that before us, the Spirit and the water and the blood and the witnesses that we have on earth. And then he kind of summarizes it and says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And I guess I have enjoyed this in the thought that it's not merely the, shall I say, the simple knowledge, yes, I have eternal life, although it is true, but it is the, what we might call the full conscious knowledge in our hearts that God has given it to us and that it is fully ours. It's one thing to say, yes, I'm saved, and in that sense I have eternal life, but it's another thing to be so identified and realizing that I'm identified with the one who is eternal life, that in living it out, I have the conscious knowledge of it in my soul. Now, I know, of course, that John, in, as we said before, speaks in the abstract, but nevertheless, it's kind of summarizing what he has given us in the previous verses. And it's intended, I believe, not only to mean the conscious sense that I have new life and that I've been delivered from death, but it's the richness and fullness of it that God would have us realize in the soul.
John's style seems to be different, and I must say that sometimes I ponder over a verse like this, and I'd like to ask you, perhaps somebody can give some help on it. In this verse 13, it almost seems a bit redundant. It says, I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We often stop there, but then it goes on and says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You have any thought on that, Brother Bill, why it repeats that part?
Well, maybe someone would read it for us in the Darby. Does anyone have the Darby? I think it's a little clearer there. You got it, Lemoyne?
These things have I written to you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, who believe on the name of the Son of God.
Yeah, I remember noticing that some time ago, that our King James tends to repeat it, but I'm not a Greek scholar, but I suggest that probably Darby is a little more accurate, and I have heard, at least on one occasion, doctrines built on the fact that this is repeated and so on, and I guess I would suggest that it's just a simple statement of belief on the name of the Son of God and having eternal life. But maybe others have thoughts on it.
Just point out in Revelation chapter 3, during the time of the Reformation, the truth of what it was to be really saved by faith and justification by faith in the blood of Christ, the value of that blood was, perhaps you might say, rediscovered and restored to the church. And it says in Revelation chapter 3, in connection with Sardis, verse 4, Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is what made them worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so, lest there should be any confusion as to eternal life and our possession of eternal life, the Spirit of God just records here in Revelation that those that would be tormented perhaps by those that would bring in false teaching in connection with that eternal life, why he says, I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father. And so here he brings out in his epistle, John's epistle, John's writings again, I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, and then that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And as we were just reading it in the Darby translation, that ye have eternal life who believe on the name of the Son of God. So there's no question. If we believe on the Lord, we believe that he is the Son of God, and we confess freely with our mouths that he is the Son of God, we accept the dignity of his person as being the Son of God, we have life. We have life. And so there would be those in different times, and perhaps even arising in the day that we live in, that would teach that you can lose your life, lose eternal life, that you really don't possess it unless you walk in obedience to the Word of God and so on. Well, it's good that we display eternal life, that we walk in the practical good of it, but it's something that is from God himself and is based on his work. He gives it. We don't earn it in any way. And so I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
I don't think I'm alone in this. I know when I grew up, years ago, it was, the idea in my head was that if I believe, I would receive eternal life, as if I was under condemnation, I was going to die, I was going to go into judgment. But if I believed, I would receive eternal life. And it's true that it is the gift, but there's also the thought that we're bringing up in 1 John, is that we receive a life from God. And so in John 5, and verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So, the Lord, we're dead in our sins, and the Lord, he imparts life to us. And what we have in the Gospel of John, as was mentioned, is eternal life come down and displayed. It was a manifestation of that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can say, and I think what is brought out in John, is the life that we have, that we recognize in ourselves now, is what God has imparted to us. It's not just a quality of life, or it's not just, I want to be careful what I say here, but it's not that now I can say I'm going to heaven, and that's secure to me, but it's actually the response that goes back from God, the life that I live, into what is me now, is that eternal life that God has imparted to me. So it maybe helps us with that. Verse 12 there, or verse 13 that we were reading there, we have to be careful with saying what came before what and what came after. But I think that what John, in the Epistle of John, is it's a manifestation of that life. And so we can say that that is us. We no longer, it's not even a matter of judging the flesh, which we have to do. But in John, that's what we are. That life is imparted to us, and that's what it does. And so there's no question of it sinning or even being a struggle in that way. And so that's the life that we have now. That's who we are, what we are before God. And so that life is obedient, all the things that we've been speaking of. So it's like the next verse, this is confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we hear it. What does that life ask for? In communion with God, it's not going to ask for things for itself. As a man, it's not going to ask for things that are wrong. But I mean, the life is lived and displayed when it just does what it does. And that's the life that we have. We can say that that's what we are now before God. It really takes away. There is a struggle always, because we have the flesh within us, and that's not taken up with John here, but we know that practically that's the case. But if we, you know, if I can just think that the life that I'm going to enjoy through all eternity is that life that God imparted to me.
And I believe there were attacks being made here too, which is one reason why this epistle was written. And if we read the previous chapter, we find that it talks about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist and things that were coming in. And no doubt there were doubts being cast on the present possession of eternal life and on the reality of it in the believer. And so I suggest that that's one reason why the apostle takes the time to go over these things very carefully, because he wants them to realize it as a present possession. He wants them to know it. And if, as you say, Graham, and what you heard growing up is true, if we believe on the name of the Son of God, according to John 5 and 24, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But then there are those that would try and cast a doubt on that, and those would say, well, give me some proof of it, and so on. And so the apostle develops it here and shows them. And he raises a question in verse 5. Then he develops where it came from, how it had to be through death. It had to be through the Savior's death. There could be nothing, no good at all from the first man. And then he says, now, I've written these things to you. You believe on the name of the Son of God. And because of that, I want you to know that you have eternal life.
My dad had a nice saying. He said, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. But then, when you turn that around a little bit, it gets better. God believes it, that settles it, I believe it. When God says something, it's true already. It's for us to believe. And it gives you confidence when you do believe God.
Mm.
Confidence is something that is normal in family life, isn't it? You expect there to be confidence with the children toward their parents. And so it's beautiful, this question of confidence. It's mentioned in the third chapter too. I enjoy it. It says in verse 20 and 21, the third chapter, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's not the conscience here condemning, it's the heart condemning. And I suggest it's simply when a person doesn't walk close to the Lord, he knows that the Lord wants him to walk close to him. And perhaps there's no conscious deed of doing wrong where your conscience condemns you, but you know in your heart you're not walking closely. If I have two sons and one walks close to me and is talking with me and another is rather distant, which of those two have more confidence to ask me something? You know it's the one that's closer. And that's the way it should be in family life, isn't it? To have that confidence. God wants us to have that confidence in him. Sometimes the father says no. We need to have confidence that he knows best when that's the case.
And also, of those two sons, the one who walks close to his father is going to be the one who wants the same things that his father likes, because they're in communion. They're thinking the same thought. They like the same thing. And so when we walk with God, it's that way. The unbeliever tries to satisfy his own heart, thinking his own thought independent of others, in selfishness, and wants many, many things and can't get them and never is satisfied because he can't get those things he thinks he wants. And what he really needs to do is change his wants. And that's, you have to have this nature, this life of Christ to start with. But they also not to have it, but to walk close in practically with those likes and desires that God gave us in that new nature.
When we don't get the requests we ask, then we need to get closer to the Lord so we can understand his thoughts about things, don't we? Shouldn't we? And that way, getting closer to him, reading his word, understanding his thoughts, then we will be able, we're not going to always understand everything that the Lord allows in our lives, but there is such a thing as walking close to him. It was mentioned yesterday, the other disciples too wanted to ask the Lord which one it was that was going to betray him, but Peter didn't have the courage to ask the Lord directly. He said to John, John, you ask. John asked. Why John? Because he was closer to the Lord. Evidently that was a position that he took, close to the Lord. And so he had the confidence to ask. But confidence is a really important part of our Christian lives, isn't it? I just think of all the verses in Scripture, brethren, that encourage us to have confidence in the Lord. Let me just quote a couple, because I don't know, it just seems to me that Satan's constant effort is to get us to doubt God, to get us to doubt the goodness of his heart. He has proved his goodness at the cross. And what happens in life, don't try to judge God by your present circumstances. But a verse that I've enjoyed so much in Proverbs chapter 3, a well-known verse. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. I love that. So often we trust, but there are little pockets of doubt in our soul. That hinders us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, I often say in South America, there's little kids on the street. Sometimes you might want to befriend those little kids that don't have maybe enough to eat. But if they don't trust you, you really can't help them. They've got to trust you if you come up to them. That's important. And it's important in our lives too. And it says here, lean not to your own understanding. In the Spanish, I like the way the Spanish puts it. It uses the word leaning, a word that really means the stirrups on a saddle that you put on a horse. You know how it is when you're on a horse, you're riding a horse and you start getting off to one side. What you do is put your weight on those stirrups and get yourself straight. You lean on that. Well, do you have understanding about something? I think, Brother Bill, you've got some pretty good understanding about feet, don't you? And you ought to use the understanding you have. But the point is, when it comes to trusting the Lord, don't lean on your understanding. Lean fully upon the Lord. And so it doesn't mean that we don't use the understanding we have, but we don't lean on it. We lean on the Lord. That's important.
And so the confidence here, would you agree, Bob? It's not confidence in myself or my knowledge or my ability. Confidence, as we know, is often spoken of and usually is in a positive way in Scripture, not a negative way. But it's confidence in God, is that right?
Exactly, and we are living in a culture where people, and it's even in the education system, to have confidence in yourself. And, you know, there's people that lack self-confidence. Well, I think a Christian ought to be a confident person, but not self-confident. Confident in the Lord. The word confidence, it's interesting. It really means with faith. F-I is really faith in the original, in the Latin language, which we get our words. And con means with. With faith. Confidence.
That's good. In the Lord. We've all heard the illustration of a little 4 or 5 year old child that sees a, over there on the table, a butcher knife that's unsheathed and wants to grab it. Well, the parent won't let them have it if they could get it. The parent knows that's such a dangerous thing. It might be pretty, but you grab the wrong end of it, you're in terrible shape. We have confidence in the Lord. He knows everything that's going to come in our pathway. And he's training us to do us good. It's in love, every training. abide in him.
That verse you quoted, Brother Bob, it speaks of intelligence there as well, understanding. It's really lean, instead of our own intelligence, our own human intelligence, to lean on the intelligence of a holy God. And I like that. You know, we're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We have, we don't have to practice wanting our own will and wanting to get our own way. It's just built into us. But the Lord works with us, doesn't he, all of our lives, that we might value his will. It says, as for God, his way is perfect. And we can't improve upon that. And so when we pray, he desires that we would seek to know what is the course of wisdom according to his intelligence. And he sees things the way we don't see them. And he's forming our circumstances and so on. And he desires that we would trust him and not lean unto our own intelligence in the matter. And so here he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, is that how we ask? Do we ask according to his will? Or do we really want it? We just want what we want. Now we know, I know that this is really saying that in communion, if we're walking so closely with the Lord, that we wouldn't ask anything that he wouldn't want. But there is that aspect of it that oftentimes we ask because that's what we want. Our wills are set. And so it's the grace of God, the kindness of the Lord, just to give us little portions of scripture like this that remind us that his way is perfect. And if we will just submit to the wisdom, divine intelligence and wisdom that he has and his way, why, we're going to get what we ought to get, as if I could put it that way, because we're asking what he wants to give us anyway.
I'd like to go back to the Gospel of John and show some verses that, of that perfect relationship of trust and confidence between the Lord Jesus and his Father in the fifth chapter of John. I've spoken of this many times, but in John 5 and verse 19 and 20, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but of what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, that's the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may believe. We were speaking earlier about how that we have eternal life manifested in the Son in John's Gospel, and in our epistle it's seen through the believer, or in the believer. Here you have the perfect demonstration of this confidence and explicit obedience on the part of the Lord Jesus. This is the perfect remedy for a relationship to form. An obedient son and a father who always shows the right answer and everything. Never did the Lord Jesus get in the circumstance where the Father wouldn't show him what to do, because he was a perfect son. And it's different with Adam and Eve. If Adam had gone to the Father, to God, before he took the fruit, he wouldn't have done what he did. He acted in independence. Well, the Lord then is he thinks the thoughts of the Father. And it's lovely to think about later on in the 17th chapter, the Lord asks something. He expresses his will. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me. How did he know to pray that? Because he knew the Father was thinking the same thoughts. So that's an example of pray as asking the right thing.
And then verse 15 really gives us a heart at rest. If the heart is in communion with the Lord, and we do really lay our own wills aside, and we seek that which he would really desire to give us himself, then the heart is at rest. We know, if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We just leave it. The heart is at rest, and it's not striving and fretting. It just says, I prayed, I asked the Lord for something, and if it's his will, I'm perfectly at rest. If it's his desire to give it to me, then I know that I'll have it. And if it's not his desire that I have it, oh, he says, I'm so thankful I'm not going to have it. Isn't that how we ought to pray? You know, Brother Darby made this statement in his writings. He said, I fear my own will more than I fear the devil himself. It's a strong statement. We don't know how self-willed we really are. But by the grace of God, if we desire to walk in the Spirit, in obedience to the Spirit, Word of God, and in the Spirit, why, then we're not going to want our own way. We're going to trust His will, and we'll know that His will is absolute perfection with us. And then when we do pray, afterwards, there's going to be a spirit of rest in our souls. We're not going to be fretting about the thing.
Amen. And there's no question here, just to make a comment on that little word, if. There's no question here as to whether or not the Lord will hear us, is there? There are two ways in which the word if can be used, both in Scripture and in the English language at large. And there is what we might call the if of condition. If I go to bed too late tonight, then I will be tired tomorrow morning. That's the if of condition. One is predicated on the other. But then there's what we might call the if of argument. And that word could also be, or another word that could be used there is since. And so here we could read this, since we know that he hear us. And that ties in with what our brother has been saying. Since we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so, as our brother Bob has been mentioning, it's peace and rest to the soul. We have eternal life. We are in that relationship with God. And if our heart does not condemn us, as Bob Tony was bringing out, then we have the confidence to go to him, make the petition. Yes, there may be times when we don't perfectly know the will of God. It would be nice if we did. The Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. But at the same time, if we can go to him in confidence, there's rest and peace in leaving the petition there, knowing that if it's according to his will, he will give it to us. And if not, then it's still his blessed will for us, and we simply need to look into our own hearts and see perhaps where we failed to ask according to his mind. But it's characteristic of that new life to want the same things that God wants, isn't it?
We have an example of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a thing to contemplate. Everything within him, because of who he was, completely, fully shrunk from the very thought of contact with sin. And he kneels in prayer and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood in intense agony at the thought. And yet, in the perfection of his humanity, he bows in subjection to say, not my will, but thine be done. And in a certain sense, the conflict is over. He knows he's going to go through with it. And he gets up, like you say, Robert, in peace, and goes forward. And when they come to arrest him, he said, whom seek ye? He gives himself up to them. What beautiful perfection. That's that life that we're talking about. That is the life that we have now too. So, like you say, that is quite a statement, Rob, that fear your own will and it comes in subtle ways that we don't realize at times. And another thing, I think when we ask, sometimes we want things right now. And the Lord has His timing, doesn't He? It's sometimes we have the answer, He accepts it, but we have to wait His timing.
To show the absolute confidence of the Son and the Father, we read this morning in the 88th Psalm, where the Lord's words were, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." Well, I believe that. But he had to wait until he's full grown. He fulfilled Scripture in every way. But he knew that with the Father. But he still had to go through it. And it was love for us that took him there to bear our sins. That had to be done. Nobody else could do it. What confidence the Son had. No wonder he prayed in agony for those hours of darkness. What suffering the Lord had, we don't know, but it's good to think about it. Because of his love for us, his confidence in the Father, he had to do that work. That sin was so repulsive to him. Well, there I run into my thoughts. Just don't understand the love of God.
We have to stand at a distance, don't we? Like there was a distance of 2,000 cubits between the people of Israel when the ark went into the Jordan. And we stand at a distance, brother.
You don't need no 2,000 cubits or 2,000 years, do you?
No, but it was a distance. And we will never, never be able to comprehend what it meant to the Lord, those hours of darkness.
But we're always enriched by seeking a little comprehension. I was thinking of John 18:4, when they come there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4 says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. What was he going forth to? It had all been measured in communion with the Father.
Amen.
And it's interesting in this portion here that you get that eternal life and the believing on the Son of God, and then this boldness, and really it's bringing in answered prayers, confidence in asking, and then it's interesting that John doesn't say, this sounds terrible, but if any man wants a new Oldsmobile, and I'm just saying that because they don't make them anymore. But I'm saying that it's not a material thing that he brings up. He brings up a precious soul. He's interested in what God is interested in, men. We live in such a material age. We ask for many material things. I'm not saying faith doesn't do that, but I'm just saying it's so sweet to see where John's interests lie. It's with the souls of men. Now, Jesus had said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that's plural in the King James, desired to have all of them. He says, "I have prayed for thee," that's singular, Peter, "that thy faith fail not." It doesn't say here, or in John 18, it doesn't mention the Lord praying for Judas at all. There was no faith there. He had been told earlier, once Satan entered into him, what thou doest, do quickly. But here, there is this boldness. There is a sin unto death. But here, it's the nearness and realized relationship with the, of eternal life in it that is the very basis of intercession.
Just like to point out this little three-letter word, ask, it really speaks to us of the spirit in which we pray. We ask. And it's a spirit of humility and meekness in which we ought to ask. And I was thinking of Matthew chapter 18, or 11, I should say, in verse 28 there. It speaks there of how the Lord desires us to come in our need. It says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the rest of conscience. And then it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now we have the rest of our souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we need to recognize that the Lord's heart is for his people. His heart is for you and for me. And his desire is that we would be blessed. And he says here, whatsoever, and there are going to be circumstances that come into our lives, and we're burdened. And he says, whatsoever it is, it's a nice word that's used in the New Testament, whatsoever. And he says, now here's the spirit in which you're going to make those requests, you're going to ask. You're not going to demand. You're not going to insist upon. You're not going to have your heart set upon it before you ask. No, you're just going to, in a very quiet way, in meekness and in lowliness, follow me, as it were, and just ask. That's the spirit of what we, how we pray. That lovely Hezekiah demanded, as it were. He demanded. He wept sore, and he just wanted something so bad, it didn't matter what God wanted. As it were, why he, that's what he wanted. But the spirit of how we pray is so precious to the Savior. If we'll just in submission recognize his will as being perfect and submit to it and just ask, what a lovely spirit.
Coupled with that, if I could, I'd like to lay some emphasis on what Brother Lemoyne was saying, because there's a proper order, a proper way of looking at things that we ask for. And what is the character here? Now, we can dwell a little bit on perhaps the whole thought of care for another believer and praying for others. And that is the character of that new life in us, that it doesn't think of its own interests. It thinks of God's interests. And where are God's interests centered? In his beloved Son and in his people. And so here the character of asking, in an example that's given to us, is not related to my interests, but my interests is tied in with God's interests, and that is for the welfare and blessing of a fellow believer. And I suggest to my own heart and to each one of our hearts that if we approach asking and prayer in that way, and if my heart is primarily taken up with God's interests in this world, he'll look after me. He'll look after what I need. Do I need a job? He'll look after that. Do I need a place to live? Do I need something to drive? Do I need whatever it might happen to be? There's a brother in India now that's very anxious to get married, and he can't seem to, well, I should say his father can't seem to find him a wife. The Lord knows all about that. The Lord knows what is needed, and we can rest in that. But God says, as it were, if you look after my interests, if your heart is fixed on the same things as mine is fixed on, and that is primarily what is the object of your prayers, you won't need to worry about the other things. Now, I don't mean it's wrong to pray for things that have to do with our personal needs. Of course it is. But if that is the primary thrust of our prayers, and that's as far as they go, and I tend to pray only when I have a need, That's not the heart of God. That's not the new life displaying itself, is it? And so I love it here, the way this is presented as an example to us of what prayer should consist of. And it consists, first of all, of that which is God's interest, and it consists of an interest right outside of myself.
Does that enter in, I'll ask this about this next verse. If any man see his brother sin, a sin not unto death. How would you understand that? Is God's thoughts about what happened?
It's interest in another brother, another member of God's family. We know that sin breaks fellowship, and God wants to have his people walk in fellowship with him. So if you see someone that's allowing something in their lives that is hindering fellowship, you can pray about that, and he will give him life for them that sin not unto death. Then he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So there is a sin unto death, but many times there are things that perhaps we allow, and if we see a brother that is allowing it, we can pray for him and pray that that brother will be brought to recognize that that is not a good thing, and that he will judge it, and that that hindrance to fellowship will be gone. But there is a sin unto death, and I kind of like to think that this is something that is discipline in the family of God. It's not discipline of the assembly. John doesn't take that up. That's Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians we have about that, but this is in the family of God. That's the context. And so there may be something sometimes that a person allows in their life that in a persistent way, and then the Lord takes them home. The Lord knows. But I suppose we could say in a certain way that Ananias and Sapphira are a example of a sin unto death, isn't it? In that case, it was a lie. But it was in the church's first days, and the testimony was bright. And here comes a lie into the testimony.
But Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Ghost. God couldn't let that go then.
Ananias didn't tell a lie.
He
acted a lie. And Sapphira told the lie. So it shows how serious a lie is. In that case, it was a sin unto death, wasn't it? May not always be the same thing.
And it's a rather solemn thing, isn't it, to think that here the Lord looks to his own fellow believers to look on another believer and to discern whether or not it's a sin unto death. What a serious thought that here, if we could use ourselves as an example, that God says, you discern as to whether you should pray for one to be restored or whether you shouldn't pray for him. Well, if we're really in the current of God's thoughts, we should be able to discern that. And we have known situations, some of us in the past, where that has happened. But it does put a very serious note on things, doesn't it, as to walking with the Lord, because we like to think of what is positive, we like to think of blessing, and I believe that's the primary thrust of this verse. Pray for someone. You want to see them restored. You want to see that sin confessed and dealt with and see them go on in a happy fellowship before the Lord. And sometimes, I must confess, if we're not careful, we pray for souls, but is there the reality there that there ought to be for their blessing and their restoration that they might go on in the fullest way. But God counts on those that are walking close to Him to recognize occasionally that there is a case where there is a sin unto death. And there is occasionally a case where we don't pray for someone. And as you pointed out, Bob, there's no record that the Lord prayed for Judas there at the end. He recognized where Judas was. He recognized the course he had chosen. He recognized where he was headed. And he doesn't pray for him. And so it's a solemn thing to recognize that. Yet the Lord counts on those of his own that are walking close to him to make that discernment, doesn't he?
Remember this story, I heard it some time ago, about a young sister who was intent on marrying an unbeliever, and the brethren in the area where she lived spoke with her and told her that she shouldn't go in that direction. But she insisted on it, and in the course of things she got very ill. It looked like she was going to die. And she called the brethren and told them she wanted them to pray for her, that she would get well. And they asked her, "Why do you want us to pray that you get well?" "Because he's asked for me to marry him," she said. They didn't pray that she would get well. And the Lord took her home. It was, in a certain sense, a sin unto death.
Hmm.
But it's God in his family helping a person who doesn't have the willpower himself. And in effect, I like to think of it this way. It's that the Lord says, "I can't trust you down here any longer, lest you dishonor my name even more. I'm going to take you home where you won't have this problem anymore."
Sometimes the Lord uses his people as a test to how to treat his people. The example of Abraham, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he went and visited Abraham. And Abraham interceded. And he started with 50, was it? And he interceded down to 10 souls. And God said he wouldn't destroy it for those 10. But that Abraham stopped there. I think if God, I'm speaking reverently, if Abraham had interceded down to 2 or 3, God might not have destroyed that city that day. But he stopped. Another example is Elijah, I believe. And we have that solemn report about Elijah interceding against the people of Israel. Well, we've looked at that as a failure, but there's another way to look at it too, and that is, that was God. Elijah was God's test man to see whether the ministry that was presently being exercised had finished or not. And I believe history tells us that it was, because God sent another man to take Elijah's place with a new kind of ministry. And so, brethren, we pray for one another. And, you know, sometimes we cease. There is a time to cease to intercede. These verses tell us about it.
I'll just point out in John's Gospel, chapter 8, the Lord spoke to the adulterous woman there. And what did he say to her? He said, "Go and sin no more." Now, does that mean that she never sinned again after that day? Well, I don't believe so. But the thought is there, I believe, the instruction is not to continue in that course of sin. And he spoke to her and said, leave and don't continue in this course of sin. And sin is lawlessness against the Lord. And so he speaks here and says, here in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death. And so we see a brother, perhaps a sister, and there's the tender heart of the believer that flows out in affection for that one and sees that it's a course that's going to be painful
It's a course that's going to dishonor the Lord. And we desire to pray for them that they might be delivered from it. But then there comes perhaps a time when we discern that the will is set, and that it's going to have to be the Lord that deals with this soul, that we're not going to be able to have that influence. And even in prayer, we might not know what to pray for as we ought. We might be working against the Lord. And so there's discernment required there. I'll just point out as well in 1 John chapter 2, it says that if any man sin, it's not characteristic of the family at all, sin or lawlessness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so he's not only an advocate when we sin, but he's our great high priest as well. And is in his great high priestly character, his desire is to intercede for us that we might not fall. And the Lord prayed for Peter. And we know that Peter was on a course. And it says that the Lord let him follow through that course that he might learn what the flesh really is. And so this is what the Lord does with us oftentimes, is he allows us to get our own way, and we find out what the flesh really is and how painful it is, not only to ourselves, but to his heart of love. And so here we have that liberty to pray for those that are brethren that we have a heart's attachment to, and that we see are walking in a course that's going to bring dishonor to the Lord and pain in their own lives. But then there needs to be discernment too, that if there's a persistence in a course, we may be fighting against the Lord, as it were, to continue to persist, to want perhaps the sickness to be healed or whatever it might be. So that's why it says here again, he shall ask. I like that little word. It's the spirit of our prayer. It's an asking. It's not a demanding. And if we just would lay hold of it in our own souls, just to ask, not to demand, just to ask, it's the grace of God to say that he hears us.
Some things that we can know here at the end of the chapter. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. There it is.
We shouldn't accuse the wrong nature for sin, should we? It's always the flesh. When we sin, it's always the flesh. It's never the new nature. It's never the life we have from God when we're born again.
And if I sin, I am not acting as a child of God, or am I? So he that is born of God sinneth not. That new nature does not sin. It's because I allow my old nature to act that sin takes place.
Well, there is a necessity for keeping ourselves, isn't there? It's a wonderful thing, and it's good to realize the precious truth of the first clause of verse 18. Whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. Chapter 3 says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. That is a fact. The new nature cannot sin. But there is the capacity to sin. That old nature never gets any better. And how necessary it is to keep ourselves Now, there used to be a brother up our way, and there is an expression we often have, how are you keeping? And invariably, if someone asked him, how are you keeping? His response was, I'm not. I'm being kept. Well, that was a good response. It was a reminder that the Lord was keeping him, and we do have that in Scripture. The Lord keeps his own, and we're thankful for that. But there is a responsibility placed on us, isn't there? He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That is, if I deliberately put myself in the way of temptation, if I deliberately put myself in a position where that old sinful self is going to be brought into play, going to be tempted, going to be fed, in every way I am exposing myself to the wicked one who says, all right, now I have an opportunity. He had no opportunity in the Lord Jesus. He tried everything and had to retire defeated because the Lord simply said, it is written, it is written, it is written. But you and I, we're all susceptible to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And the devil knows very well what he can use. And as someone has said, the devil can use just some little bit of something that I might pass by in a shop window or some little thing that he can bring into my life to take me out of happy fellowship with the Lord. But if that isn't good enough, he can up the ante all the way to all the kingdoms of this world. That's what he offered the Lord Jesus. Took him up there to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world. And the devil, as it were, says, well, whatever it takes, I can provide it. Whatever you need. And so for some, it may be very little. For others, it may be an awful lot. But the devil says, well, for the moment, it's at my disposal, and I have it to use it if you've got an opening for me to use it. So there's a need to keep ourselves, isn't there? There's a need for godly exercise, godly care in our lives, to recognize that that new life is living it out, as we said in the address, in a world that is continually hostile to it. And there's a necessity to be on guard all the time, isn't there?
Isn't there an expression that says, keep yourselves in the love of God? Does that mean in the place where God can display that love, or what is that? Remember? Keep yourselves in the love of God.
That's Jude. I remember Albert Hayhoe speaking about that verse, and you probably remember the illustration he used. In Smith Falls, he says, in the wintertime, there was a sunny side of the street, and there was a shady side of the street. Since it was cold, he generally walked across the street and walked on the sunny side of the street. And then he used to say, why would a person want to stay on the shady side of the street? Maybe if he didn't want people to notice him so much, he would walk there. So it's keeping ourselves in the love of God. There is that sense of things that... There's another expression in John's epistle that I think perhaps relates to that. You find it in the second chapter, in verse 28. It's a word that's used a number of times here and also in John's gospel. But it's that little word, abide. And now, little children, abide in him. So it's keeping ourselves right there, isn't it? In fellowship with himself.
I believe Mr. Darby's translation in French in verse 28 really has this, abide in him is dwell in him. Dwell with him or dwell in him. There was a dwelling, a conscious living in his presence. And so this word keeping speaks to us of spiritual energy as well, doesn't it? We need to have spiritual energy. We need to read the Word of God and to be in the presence of the Lord in prayer and to be found asking. But there's asking not only for ourselves, but as it's been brought out, those others that are of the family. But there's not going to be that asking, there's not going to be that confidence if we're not
walking with spiritual energy ourselves. And so there's that necessity of keeping close to the Lord. And it also brings before us, too, the thought of self-judgment, I believe, because it says in Proverbs chapter 23, I think it's verse 2, that if thou be a man given to appetite, put a knife to thy throat. And so we have appetites. The natural man, and that the flesh in us, has an appetite for this world, and whether it be a small thing or whether it be the kingdoms of the world, every one of us, the flesh in us, has an appetite for what this world has. And so we need to exercise the knife of self-judgment and be preserved in spiritual energy that we might not sin against the Lord and walk in lawlessness, but walk in dependence upon Him and submission to what His will really is. And so if we have a value for the Word of God, it says that wicked one, or the wicked, they really Satan himself, toucheth him not. And so we have a value for the Word of God, we have a value for a close walk with the Lord, we're going to walk in a safe path. It's not going to be a path where we're falling into the ditch of sin. And God, in His grace, has desired to give us instruction in His Word. These divine directions and directives that we might walk through life in a happy course and mirror the image of His Son as we walk through it. And so, if we would just exercise self-judgment, keep ourselves close to Him, then we're not going to fall prey to the enemy. It's as if, there's an easier prey, so to speak. The enemy is looking for a prey. And this is 1 Peter, isn't it? That the devil, as the roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so Amalek came and smote the hindermost part of those that were the children of Israel, those that were weak and aged, those that were hanging back. And if we hang back in the things of God, we follow afar off, why, there's going to be a danger of being touched, as it were, by the enemy. The enemy is going to see that there's a prey that could be easily had, but it's safety here that we're speaking of. I'll just give you a little illustration. When we were boys, my father would walk us to school along the railroad track in northern Ontario. And in the wintertime, and I asked him one day why he was walking us to school and then he was coming back and walking us back. And he said, you just look out there beyond the trees, just beyond the trees, and it would be about where that wall is. And he said, look there. And I said, well, it looks like little dogs or dogs there. And he said, no, those aren't dogs, those are wolves. And so he would walk with us, and as we walked, the wolves would walk. And we would go to school, and then they didn't touch us in the schoolhouse. And then he would come and get us. They wouldn't touch him because perhaps he was larger in size. But he would walk us back, and the wolves would walk back. And so we need to be kept close to the Lord that we might walk in communion. The enemy is looking for a prey. And he never roars until he has his prey. A lion doesn't roar until he absolutely has his prey in view and knows there's no escape. Otherwise, he's stalking that prey. And he roars and he says, I've got it now.
The enemy can't touch a perfectly obedient person, can he? And that's what was the case in the Lord Jesus. Man was completely perfect and he couldn't touch him. I remember the comment made about Pilgrim's Progress, how he comes to a place where ahead he sees these lions ahead and he is afraid and he looks at his map. And the map shows that if he will just be careful to stay right on the path that's marked out, they're chained and they can't touch him. And so he walks right in between the lions and goes on his way. And that's the case in the life of a believer, that he keeps himself and the wicked one toucheth him not. Important to be obedient.
A variation on the word confidence that we've been talking about is confide. And confide suggests closeness, nearness. You don't confide in someone unless you have a very close personal relationship with them, and they with you. And so that ties up a lot of what we've been talking about. In first of all, the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God, there was that confiding continuous between the two of them, so that obedience was not difficult. It was in his nature, and it was what he wanted to do. And so it is with us. To be close to the Lord is in confiding with him and hearing his voice. That's the way we get the way we can pray the right thing, is if we're close and being in that nature of confiding.
So what about this 20th verse, Brother Clem? You called our attention to it at the beginning of the meetings and said it was the best verse in the...
Again, I just think it's such a lovely verse. We know, we're just hoping, we know that the Son of God is come. He's the Son of God. He's God's Son. It's Jesus. He came as, we had some nicely yesterday about water and blood. He came as a man. He was born of a woman just like you were. Only with a very different nature. The Holy One. The Holy One came as a man. He came right to this world. And it's permanent. He is God eternally. And you find out that you go through this here verse that you can't distinguish too much between the Son and the Father. I'll just read the rest of it, you'll see it. He has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Well, who's that? And we are in him that is true. Who are we in? Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who's he? This is the true God and eternal life. The Father and the Son. Eternal life. Oh, it's a lovely verse. We know these things. It is come. And I'll refer back to the Spirit of God that came in John 16, verse 13. Which says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of God, is come. The same word. And he is God too. As I referred to the second verse of the Bible, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Did you know that the Spirit of God is the first person, individual of the three that is spoken of individually in a verse in the Bible? The second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God. What's the second thought? He's God too. He moved upon the face of the water. Well, here in that verse, when he has come, I'm going to go back to John 16 and 13 to read it correctly. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. God doesn't hold back one bit of it. The Spirit of God gives us everything, all truth. He shall not speak, it really means independently of himself, because he's in conjunction with the Father and the Son. They're all together in this. And whatsoever he shall hear, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And the future, he will show you things to come. Now that's since Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been here. He is come. He's still the Spirit of God dwelling in this world. he took his position of Pentecost on the earth amongst men for the first time, I think. That is, he was the one that operated God the Father and God the Son at work in the other dispensations. I don't limit the Spirit of God, but today we're living in the time of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is here. He's in this room. He's heard every word that's been said. And he loves us. And he's looking out for us. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. You want to know the truth? You get it out of God's Word and get it from God, the Spirit. And so here, this epistle ends up, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. God wants us to know. In the prophecy, like in Daniel 9, and that might be in another place too, it says, "Know therefore and understand," Daniel 9, "from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah's prince," I think that's the 24th verse, "there's going to be so many weeks." God has told us that. He wants us to know it. Know it. He wants us to know it. He's told us. He wants us to know these things here. He wants us to know that he's here, that he is greater. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And our brother here was referring to Malachi. And in the 17th of Genesis, God has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He said, you write that in the book. That was told to be written in the book before the law was told in chapters later. Write that in the book. That's God's enemy. Amalek is the flesh that's taken over by Satan. Amalek is typical of that. The flesh is taken over by Satan. That's what you got here. In the 19th verse, the whole world lies in the wicked one, in the devil. That's how close they are. The whole world. But the Spirit of God is closer.
In chapter 2 and verse
28,
it says, "And now, little children, abide in him. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now there, the "we," is that not the apostles?
Yes.
And in this 19th verse, is this the apostles again?
But they already referred to this verse.
Pardon?
What did they say about it?
Was that brought up before? 19th verse, it's the "we" here. We are of God. Is that the apostles?
Which verse do you refer to?
1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God."
Oh, I got the wrong chapter.
Without the apostles.
We are of God, yeah.
Without the apostles' doctrine, we have nothing.
It licketh one, doesn't it?
Pardon?
The whole world lies in the wicked one?
Yes.
The last verse before we close. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Is it possible that we can get into idolatry?
We're reminded of it in Colossians, aren't we, where it says covetousness, which is idolatry. Is that what we're thinking about here?
Anything that takes the place of the glorious Son of God, the one who is the true God and eternal life, is idolatry. Oh, brethren, we've been called into the fellowship of this person. Is there something in my life.